Good evening. Once again, I want to thank you for allowing us to be here. Thank the elders for inviting us. We have had a wonderful time. Thank you for your hospitality. And I hope that I've had the opportunity to meet you. But let me tell you, if you haven't met my wife, then you haven't met the best aspect of me. Please meet her. She's going to be far more impressive than I ever will on any given day, even on my best. The little boy goes, "I ain't nothing. My mama can whoop my daddy, right?" And so that's my wife, and I hope that you get the opportunity to meet her. But we've really enjoyed being with you this weekend, and no matter what the future may hold, the Cary congregation will always hold a special place in our hearts because of your kindness and your love and your hospitality that you have shown to us. I hope that you took opportunity this afternoon to think about your seven wonders. And like I said, I'm going to give you my seven, and if you have some different ones, I invite you to come and tell me what those were. I'm always interested in learning how other people think about these things, and I would really enjoy that. You know, when we think about seven wonders, a lot of times we think about those seven wonders of the ancient world, right? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Pyramid of Giza, Alexandria, the Statue of Zeus. We think about natural wonders, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls. You know, when I think about natural wonders, even beyond those that are listed in our textbooks oftentimes, I think about God creating the world and how incredible that was when He created all the universe in the world. He spoke them into existence. "Let there be light," and there was light. That He created all things in those 6 days. I'm amazed by that. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 139 and verse 6. He said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." I think about the human body and how incredible the human body is. And when you think about just what it takes to drive an automobile, how your mind calculates those closures, as distance closes, whether or not you can pull out in front of a car, or whether or not, you know, how much steering you've got to... Your mind makes all those calculations so fast that sometimes you may be talking, you may be doing other things in your mind, and you're driving the car, and your mind's doing all that without you hardly even having to think. The human body is an amazing thing that God created. It is high. It's hard to attain unto it. But the greatest world of all is without a doubt the spiritual world. And I'm going to give you my seven wonders of the spiritual world, beginning with number one, the Bible. That which Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. John chapter 17 and verse 17, in his prayer there, just before he would go to Gethsemane and pray those three prayers that we know so well, he said, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we have God's word. We have His truth today in the Scriptures. Psalm 119. And if you haven't ever read Psalm 119, that's the longest chapter in the Bible. If you haven't read it, I invite you to do so. The entire chapter is about one thing: God's word. And he said that God's word is righteousness. You know, John chapter 12 and verse 48 certainly gives us a reason that we need to know what is in God's word, because in John chapter 12 and verse 48, we are told that it will be the standard by which one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. You know, if you're going to school, if you're in one of the universities or in high school, and you've got a test, you go and you study the standard, whatever textbook that may be. Folks, we're coming up on the great test of time in judgment. May we know the standard and have lived our lives by it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are assured that through God's Word, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing left. Life and how to be godly. He has given us all things. We need nothing else except God's Word. And then you begin to think how that this book that we have was written over 1,500 years by some 40 different men. Men that did not know each other. Men from every walk of life. You had shepherds. You had kings. You had everything in between. that wrote this book. It would be a lot like going up to Washington, D.C. and standing before the Lincoln Memorial and looking at that enormous statue of Lincoln and someone saying to you, you know, the man who made the hands on that statue did not know the man who made the arms. And the man who made the head did not know the man who made the neck. And yet, they all made these different pieces, not knowing or communicating with each other, and yet that statue fits together so well. And you would be amazed if someone told you that. And you might ask, how is that possible? And there would only be one answer, that there was one architect. And that's the answer for the continuity of the Bible, is that while 40 men wrote it, it had one author, one designer, one architect, and that is the God of heaven. And that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write every single word that is recorded in it. That's why there's no errors, no contradictions. That's why it's the perfect will of God. Well, also, number two, not only is the Bible a great wonder, but as we look in the Bible, we see the center point of history, and it comes down to one reality. So my second wonder is the infinite love of God. Not for the world, but the infinite love of God for one person. The infinite love of God for Nathan. For me. That God loved me so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And that I come to realize that that love is so enormous and so great that I'm so unworthy. I believe that of the 6 or 7 billion people that live upon this earth today, I believe that if I was the only sinner, I still believe that Jesus Christ would have went to the cross and died to save just me. I believe He loves me that much. I believe He loves you that much as well. You know, when we think about that agape love that God had, that love of self-sacrifice, that love where your needs come before my wants. When Jesus Christ was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, friends, He did not want to go to the cross, but your need for salvation overrode the fear of the cross. And He said, not my will, but Thy will be done. The Father's will to save mankind. There are people that say self-preservation is the greatest driving force in this world, and I think they're wrong. I think that love is the greatest driving power in this world. Because I've seen the news reports where the mother has returned into a burning house that was ready to collapse to find her child. And she doesn't care if she's going to die. She doesn't care if that house falls down on her head. All she cares about is one thing, the love that she has for her child. Love will override self-preservation, as we see so often in our world. We think about the love that we have for our wives, and I love my wife more than anything in this world. Do anything for her. And I think about my great love that I have for her and that she has for me, and the love that we have for our children, and love that you have for your children and for your spouses and for your parents and for your grandparents. But my friends, all that love, when it is brought into the light of God's infinite love, pales to insignificance. It is nothing. God's love is so great. You know, when we look at Jesus and we see Him in His earthly ministry, there were times that Jesus just had compassion on the people. Had nothing to do with faith, had nothing to do with people asking Him to heal them. It said He had compassion, He had pity, and He just healed them all. That's love, folks. That He looked at people, and you'll never have compassion without love. And He felt compassion, and He wanted to do something for them. And He would just heal them all. I remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 14, when David decided that he was going to count the people. And that was something that God had forbade them to do. And yet David did it anyway. He had a census. God came to him and gave him a choice. And I don't know if your mamas and daddies ever did this. But my mama made me go pick my switch. And that's the cruelest thing she ever did to me in my life. Because, you know, if you got the skinny one, it stung. If you got the fat one, it bruised. There was just no winning. And if you got the one that broke, well, that just got you in trouble again. So I hated picking my own switch. But God makes David pick his punishment. God gives David three choices. He says you can have 7 years of famine, or you can have 3 months on the run from your foes, or you can have 3 days of pestilence. And listen to David. He said, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great." He said, I leave it to You, God, and I have such faith in Your love and Your mercy. God brought pestilence on the land and killed 70,000 people. But as He was about to smite the city of Jerusalem, He relented. His great love and His great mercy was demonstrated just as David said that it would be. Well, that love leads to my third wonder. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. We are identified by it, my friends. It is by the sacrifice that Jesus was there that each of us have the opportunity this evening to be saved, to have a hope of going home to heaven one day. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." Churches look for how can we grow? And Jesus says, this is how you grow. Through me. I will draw men to me. I will draw men into my church because of what I've done, because of the cross, because of my sacrifice. There is nothing more appealing about the Lord's church than the love of God and the death in His willingness to die upon the cross for each of us. You know, it was needed for our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 made it very clear that there was not a sacrifice that you and I could ever bring. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away a single sin. It required Jesus Christ to be that ultimate Paschal Lamb. And He died at 3 o'clock on that Friday afternoon, the time in which the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed. He was the ultimate Paschal Lamb. That is why when Abraham was taking Isaac to offer him, and Abraham and Isaac said, "Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, right? Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself a sacrifice." John the Baptist, fast forwarding to John chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God," literally, "that takes away the sins of the world." He provided for Himself the Lamb there upon the cross. Each Lord's Day we partake of this memorial. And it should be the highest moment of our week. It should be the moment that transforms our week and changes us in ways that are hard to comprehend as we are reminded that each of us caused someone to die. That every one of us are responsible for an innocent person suffering a horrible, horrible death. There was a young man in Virginia who was driving drunk on a Friday night, and he hit an 18-year-old girl head-on and killed her. And the parents sued him, and they sued and won a very large amount of money, but all they wanted, instead of this large amount of money, was for him to write a $1 check to their daughter every Friday for 18 years. You think, well, that's not so bad, is it? But it got to the point that he couldn't do it. That every time he wrote her name, he couldn't get past the fact that he killed her. And at one point, he wrote all the checks and put them in a box and took them to the family and said, "Here they all are." And they said, "No, that ain't good enough." And he was threatened with 30 days in jail. You have to write that check every Friday. And at the end of that 18 years, he said it was one of the most profound things in his life. Because he said it taught me responsibility. It constantly reminded me of what my irresponsibility had done. And folks, when we partake of this memorial, it constantly reminds us of our irresponsibility and the responsibility that we have to the one that died there. And that should change our lives. It should never get old. It never got old for him. You know, some people say, well, it'll get routine. It never got routine for that young man. Let me tell you what. If you come to this and remember him, it'll never get routine. It'll get more powerful every time you partake of it. Can we explain such power? Can we explain such sacrifice? No. As David said, it is high. We cannot attain unto it. Fourth is the church. That marvelous institution. It is you. You are my fourth wonder. It is that blood-bought institution bought there upon the cross. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 says that Christ died for it. I'm amazed as I look back into history and I see the church and how it survived, that as the Roman Empire brought all of its might down upon it, and yet Rome is now in dust and the church marches on, right? When Voltaire said that the Bible would never last, and yet when he died, 50 years after he died, they were printing Bibles in his house. The church is an amazing, amazing place. And it is because, my friends, its people are so great. You are great. And I have been blessed to know so many great people in the Lord's church. And I love being a part of the Lord's church because it's a little piece of heaven here on earth. Because I plan on being in heaven with you. I remember Sister Elsie McDuffie, one of the finest ladies I ever knew. And she wasn't able to do very much. Sister Elsie had terrible cancer. She was riddled with it. And I remember taking the Lord's Supper to her because she was not able to get out of her bed for some time. And my father and I would take the Lord's Supper to her, and she was so sweet and so kind. My dad was preaching a meeting at the congregation that we were at. They had him to preach the meeting that year. And Sister Elsie said, "I'm going to come to the meeting, Brother Ron." That's my father. And he said, "Oh, Sister Elsie, you can't come. You're too weak, honey. You can't. You know, you don't need to be doing that." She said, "No, I'm coming." Let me tell you what she did. Every single night. And on Friday night, we carried her out of the auditorium because she was so weak that she couldn't walk. That's wonderful people, my friends. That's faith. That's what makes the church so grand and so great. I think of people like Brother Frank Lynch, who was a Guadalcanal veteran, and he was such a quiet man, but he read his Bible day in and day out and knew it front to back, and he was so wonderful to listen to. And when he spoke, he didn't speak often, but when he spoke, you needed to listen because he had something for your life that was going to change you. Think of Brother Bobby Key, who I've had the opportunity to work with, and I think, Brother Bobby, I would not doubt if the man does not have the entire Bible memorized from front to back. I've never seen him open it, and I've heard him quote thousands upon thousands of scriptures. He is an incredible man. And if you ever tell him how great he is, he's so meek, he just doesn't even want to hear that. He just loves God. The people of the church. You know, a Nashville article, in one of the Nashville papers, had a tongue-in-cheek story about Mrs. Lila Craig. They said, "Mrs. Lila Craig, she has not missed attending a church service in 1,040 Sundays. That's 20 years. Never missed a worship service." And this was the question the editor commented. It said, "It makes one wonder, what's the matter with Mrs. Craig? Didn't she ever have company? Didn't she ever stay up too late on Saturday night and tired and couldn't go to church on Sunday morning? Wasn't there anything that ever kept her from being there?" I can tell you right now, my friends, there's nothing wrong with Sister Lila Craig except that she loves the church and she's a great example of a member of it. And that's what makes it so grand. That's what makes it a wonder. My fifth wonder is faith, and it ties very closely into those people. Because when we look at the Scriptures and we see what faith accomplished in the lives of great people in the Bible, especially when you look over to Hebrews chapter 11 and you see that hall of faith, as we call it. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah built that ark. We look at David and Abraham and how by faith he left not knowing where he was going, but he went because God told him to go. By faith, Abraham offered his only begotten son when God told him to. How many of us parents would be willing to do that? Men of faith, Job. My friends, if you lost everything today, just let me ask you like Job. If you lost everything you had materially, and you lost your family, I want to ask you, is this what you would say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is that what would come out of our lips? Or would we say, why, God, did you do this to me? Men of faith. Why was Job able to not cast anything at God, even though he suffered so much? Because he was a man of incredible faith, and it made such a powerful difference in his life. I knew a preacher, a good friend of my family as we were growing up, and he lost his 16-year-old daughter one night in a car wreck about a half a mile from his house. And it, of course, was devastating. But he said there was a lady at Foot Street Church of Christ named Sister Flanagan. See, Sister Flanagan had lost 4 children. She lost one in World War I. She lost one in a car wreck. She lost another in a fire. And just before Renee had been killed, she lost one in a fire. He said, though, on a Sunday morning, though, he could look back at her when they were singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and she'd have her eyes closed and a big smile on her face singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And her husband was not a Christian. He never darkened the door. He wasn't supportive. But she found support somewhere else. And she loved him. And her faith showed. He said, I went up to her and I told her, "You're my inspiration. You're giving me strength to endure my difficulties because of your faith." You know, Jesus said that all we needed was the faith the size of a mustard seed, right? And we can move mountains. He didn't say we needed a faith the size of the mountain, just the size of a mustard seed, that tiny little seed. I know a young lady who says sometimes she struggles with her faith, and so she carries around a mustard seed taped to a piece of paper so she can pull it out and remind herself that it doesn't take a lot to really change your life and to really make a difference in the world around you. We just simply need to take the faith that we have, multiply it, live by it, and use it to honor and glorify God. And it will make a big difference all around us. Sixth is the wonder of the soul. When you look in the mirror in the morning, do you realize that there's a part of you there that will never die? Now my wife says, "You tie my hands, I can't even talk. Because I've got to be moving my hands from my mouth to work." But you know, there's going to come a day when these hands no longer move. And there will come a day when these lips no longer speak. And this body no longer draws the breath of life. But there is a part of me that will live on past that day. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works." Now that text is really not talking about death at all. But in the process of talking about faith, he gives us the best definition. The body without the spirit is dead. You know, there is a part of us that will live on, and that's demonstrated very powerfully by our Lord. In Matthew chapter 22 and verses 23 through 32, the Sadducees came to Jesus. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in a soul. And they thought they had a foolproof argument by which they could get Jesus trapped. They came up and said, "There's a woman. And she marries a man. And he dies without having any children." As was the custom of the day, his brother marries her. And he dies. And they still haven't had any children. And they go through this process of brothers marrying her until there's 7 brothers that she's been married to, and then she dies. And their trap was, who is her husband in the afterlife? Well, now Jesus just kind of dismisses that and says, "You don't know what you're talking about." It's not going to be like that. There's not going to be marriage and giving in marriage. Relationships in heaven are going to be very different than they are on this earth. Then he finishes it with, have you not read? God is the God of Abraham, is the God of Isaac, and is the God of Jacob. Now, notice the tense there. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. Not was. And those men have been dead a long time. Showing that those men are alive somewhere. And that God is their God. He is. And he finishes with, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spends a great deal of time there talking about the resurrection. It talks about our glorified body, that one day we will have that glorified body like Christ's glorified body. We will sow the natural body into the ground and we will raise a spiritual body. We will sow weakness and we will raise power. We will sow corruption and we will raise incorruption. I look forward to that day where I don't have a body with aches and pains and the frailties that this body has, but I will have a glorified body in my Lord. And my last wonder is the wonder of judgment. You know, when we stand before the perfect and sinless Son of God, I don't believe that we're going to have to ask Jesus where we stand. Because my friends, when we stand in the holiness of God, we are going to be so overwhelmed by our sins, by how inadequate we are and how undeserving we are to even stand before Him. We will be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah came into the presence of God, Isaiah was a good guy, by the way. But he immediately said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. He quickly realized that compared to God, how evil he truly was. And we will too one day. I used to think as a child of judgment as a terrible day. It was a scary day. But I don't anymore. I think of judgment now as the day that everything will be made right. Life doesn't smile on everybody. That's just a fact. If you go to the Talladega School for the Deaf and Blind, you will see children there that have never seen a sunrise. I was blessed to watch the sunrise on the ocean just a couple of days ago. There are children that have never heard a bird sing. There are children there that have never spoken a word. And they will wrap their arms around your waist and around your heart. And you go, that's not fair. But let me tell you that a day is coming when every eye will see and every ear will hear the trump of God and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. Those things will be made right. You know, we've been looking for Osama bin Laden for a long time, and I don't get too upset whether we catch him or whether we don't, because I know one thing for certain, that if he continues the way he's going, he will not escape the judgment of God. And that is God's place to begin with. Romans 12 says that vengeance is mine. I will repay. And that is God's place as God. And it will be just, and it will be right. And no one will be punished that doesn't deserve to be punished, and no one will be exonerated that doesn't deserve or hasn't applied themselves to the blood of Jesus Christ. So judgment day, the day when the wrongs of this life will be made right. Those are my seven. Like I said, I would welcome to hear yours. But the greatest world truly is the spiritual world. And friends, we make a difference when we study the Bible. We make a difference when we see the love of God for one person, that infinite love of God for me. We make a difference when we see what that love prompted God to do on the cross of Calvary. We make a difference when we see the institution that the church that the cross made possible. When we find faith to endure till the end of life. When we know that this physical life is not the end, but instead it is just the beginning. It is the vapor that appeareth for a moment and vanisheth away. And when we find hope that all the things in this world that are so unfair and that we say is so wrong One day those things will be made right when our Lord returns. There was a preacher one time that I knew well. And he went to a businessman's office. And he said, "I would be very interested in having a Bible study with you. I think you'd make a great addition to our congregation." And the businessman said, "I tell you what, preacher, this is what I'll do." He said, "I will come 5 Sundays. And if you can convince me to become a Christian in 5 Sundays, I'll become one." The preacher said, "Okay." Guy came the first Sunday. He came the second Sunday. Third. Fourth. On the fifth Sunday, he stepped out in the aisle and he came down and he sat on the front seat during the invitation song. And the preacher sat down beside him and he said, "I want to become a Christian. I want to be baptized into Jesus Christ. I want to have my sins washed away." And the preacher was happy to oblige. And the man was baptized into Christ that day. Preacher didn't say anything else to him. But you know, preachers, we just need to know. On Tuesday, he went to the man's office. And he said, "Well, I don't mean to sound boastful or anything, but I was just wondering which of my sermons convinced you to become a child of God." And this is never a good response. "Preacher, I don't want to burst your bubble." you might as well not even say the rest, right? He said, "I don't want to burst your bubble, but none of them." He said, "On the last day, I was coming out of the church building, this particular church building, I know this building, I know this lady. Grew up, I remember her from my childhood." He said, "I came out and there was this long concrete steps that went down from the front door of the church building." He said, "There was a little lady standing there. She had her Bible in one hand and her cane in the other." He said, "People were just kind of ebbing around her." He said, "I walked up to her and I said, 'Can I help you?' And she said, 'Would you please?' She said, she took my arm." He said, "I took her down the stairs. And we got down to the parking lot." He said, "She turned and she looked me right in the eye and she said, 'Are you a Christian?' 'I hope you are. It's the greatest thing in the world.'" He said, "I was stunned." He said, "I didn't know what to say. I just kind of stood there and she turned and she just walked off." That's how this lady was, Sister Harville. I remember her well. She walked off. He said, "I just watched her till she disappeared in the parking lot." He said, "All through the week, that kept going through my head. 'Are you a Christian? I hope you are. Because it's the greatest thing in the world.'" He said, "On Saturday, I decided that I was going to become a child of God because I wanted what I saw in her eyes. I wanted what I heard in her voice. I wanted what I saw on her face." She had 86 years to prove her point. He said, "I wanted it." Friends, may we live our lives as Christians in such a way that people will want what they hear in our voice, that they'll want what they see in our face and in our eyes and in our lives. And they'll say, "I want that." Why? Because we're showing Christ in every aspect of our life. And that will change the world around. If you're not a Christian tonight, friends, you are missing out on the greatest thing in this world. There is nothing better than the Christian life. I have sat by people at their beds shortly before they died. And I have never sat by the bed of a Christian before they died and had them say, "Well, this was a total waste of my time." They've all said, "I would not change a thing. It's the best life." I've had them tell me, "I'm going home." And somebody would say, "Yeah, you're going home. You're going to get better." "No, I'm going home. Heaven. It is the best thing in the world. If you don't have it, you're missing out on the best thing in life. No matter what TV and other people may say about it, that's what it is. And I hope that you'll take advantage of it. Become a child of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God and be buried and baptized, raised to walk that best life that there is. Maybe you're a child of God and you've forgotten that you had the best thing in the world. You've let it go. Take hold of it again. understand, like the prodigal son in the pig pen, come to yourself and go, I can go home tonight. And the Father will stand there with open arms and accept you back. That is the wonder of our Father. If we can assist you in any way tonight, won't you let us, as we stand and as we sing.